Last week we talked about the importance of having a biblical worldview and perspective as we look at the book of Genesis. I'd like to encourage you to turn there with me to Genesis chapter 1. We discussed how, having grown up under the indoctrination of modern culture and particularly Darwinian evolution, some of us may have to get rid of baggage regarding this great book. In Genesis, typically we would look at this first book of the Bible as a window to history. We would ask questions like, what was God doing before sin entered the world? What about during the years of Adam to Noah, or Noah to Abram, maybe Abraham to Joseph? But think about this for a moment. When we examine Genesis, from that kind of perspective, the fact that Moses wrote the book becomes relatively insignificant. People may argue tenaciously that Moses wrote Genesis in order to establish its place in the canon of Scripture, and yet once it's established, authority is made, many can care less that Moses was its author. Genesis is used instead to debate evolution or the flood and so on. While those are important issues, as I said last week, those are issues that this book even answers and things that we need to consider, that's not its only usefulness. Why did Moses write Genesis? Ever asked that question? If you look in a standard commentary, you'll typically find a simple answer. Moses wrote this book to tell us what God did during the time before, during, and after the patriarchs. But I want to suggest something to you. Suppose I were to ask you, what is Goldilocks and the Three Bears about? You might give me a puzzled expression and respond, well, it's about Goldilocks and the Three Bears, right? That's what it's like to say Genesis is about the primeval times or about the patriarchs or about Joseph's time. We know that already, and that is important content. But that's just a simple summary of the book. What about Little Red Riding Hood? Well, Little Red Riding Hood is about a girl in a red cape and a bad wolf. Well, that's true enough too, but see, these stories are more than just about a girl who ate some porridge, or a girl that encounters a wolf. These two stories are also about teaching children the dangers of entering the woods, or of entering a stranger's home, or of talking to strangers. When we look at the book of Genesis, and we look there at verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what that says, right? But I ask you, what is Genesis 1 about? I want you to be thinking about some of these types of questions. More than just content, but why did God inspire Moses to write this? Who was listening to these words? When I worked as a teacher, I often had students write essays on novels that they read. Occasionally, I'd give them the assignment of telling me what the book was about. Much of the time, the essay I got back was a book report. A happened, then B happened, and then C happened, and so on. And I would send the paper back, and I would give them the comment that I didn't want a book report because I had read the book and I knew what happened. What I wanted to know was, why did the author write the book? What is he or she trying to persuade you, the reader, to do or think? And that is a different type of question. Genesis is more than just a description of what took place in the past. It has a relevant message not only for the audience of its day, the people that Moses was writing for, the nation of Israel, as they left Egypt, but it has the gospel message for us today as well. And so what we're going to ask as we read through Genesis beyond content is, what were the concerns of Moses' original audience? What was on their minds? How was Moses trying to speak to them in their situation? We'll discover that the reason that Moses wrote Genesis was to convince the Israelites that leaving Egypt and going to Canaan was God's plan for them. Part of the unfolding of His plan of redemption that we see fulfilled in us. We will see how God used Moses to tell the stories of creation, the fall, the flood, and so on, other events to show the Israelites, you didn't make a mistake in leaving Egypt. You are fulfilling God's plan of form and purpose for life. So I know you still have your finger there in the Bible, and we will start that. I am convinced that we will start that here in just a minute. I was talking to one of you this week, said that was a long intro last week to this book. I hope that as we think through some of the things that I said, that we are ready with this worldview that the Bible is God's Word, and everything that we read is inspired Scripture. So I think two issues quickly hit us when we start this first chapter. First, it's widely known that the book of Genesis, especially these first 11 chapters, do not stand alone in the history of Near Eastern literature. Many of you know about things like the Epic of Gilgamesh or other stories that sound a lot like these first chapters in Genesis. And as conservative believers, we affirm Genesis to be the product of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. I want to encourage you to think of actually a good thing that other cultures have similar stories. Why is that? Because they're handing down this oral tradition throughout their generations. And as it spreads to other cultures, wouldn't you expect that the flood took place, that different civilizations would have stories about the flood? It might have been corrupted over time as that was handed down, as people departed from the truth. But the fact that the Chinese and the Babylonians and other culture groups have stories of a universal flood, to me, is actually confirming evidence that such an event did in fact occur. A second quick issue is how to take this Genesis account of days, as they're mentioned. Is it literal days or is it periods of years? And friends, I want to suggest a few quick reasons why Moses means this as literal 24-hour periods. One, the word for day, yom, is used hundreds of times in Scripture, and always, unless context suggests otherwise, means a literal day. Two, Moses says that the first day constituted evening and morning. Those are terms that always refer to divisions of a 24-hour period. Three, if the light that is referred to in verses 3 to 5, you can see it there in Genesis 1, is the sun, that would make sense of morning and evening, then the normal revolution of the planet would suggest a 24-hour period. For God creates in 6 days and rests on the seventh, and that's meant to establish a pattern for man to work 6 days and then celebrate a Sabbath rest. Man's work week is 7 24-hour time periods. You know, the only reason why we would ever struggle with whether this is a literal day or not is because science has told us that the earth is billions of years in age, and that's what I was talking about last week. What we're talking about is a difference between a conservative and liberal approach to Scripture. And in liberal criticism, one usually begins with a focus that the Word of God may not actually be the Word of God or may just contain the Word of God. And then it's very easy and tempting to just pick out what you want and then discard the rest. Man has typically discarded the first chapters of Genesis. He's discarded then miraculous accounts in the Old Testament. And then it's a quick step to then discard miraculous accounts in the New Testament. If science tells us that a fossil of T-Rex is 65 million years dating to the end of the Jurassic period, then Genesis 1, people say, must be a poetic, artistic allegory with no necessary connection to reality. But then why take the Exodus as real? Or Moses? Or Abraham? Or miracles? Why take redemption? So as we get to the text, let's not look at Genesis as allegory. Let's not look at it as periods of millions of years. Let's take it for what it is. Days of creation and forming and purpose bringing to what God has made. Let's look at verse 1. What we see here is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that the Holy Spirit is waiting to bring order to this chaos as He hovers above the waters. Look just a second at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. and you see a different picture from what is brought out in these first few verses. There we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all the work which God had created and made." So what we have by the Sabbath day of chapter 2 is an ordered world, an ideal world at rest. No longer is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. He is at rest. What goes on between the chaotic world and the ordered world? 6 days. 6 days of shaping the universe. It's actually somewhat of a mistake to see this as 6 days of creation. Many times that's the phrase that's given to it. But creation doesn't take place in all 6 days. Creation takes place in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. The rest of the days are days in which the created yet chaotic world is shaped. It would be better to speak of it as the 6 days of ordering. God takes what He created ex nihilo, or out of nothing, in verses 1 and 2, and He brings form, order, and purpose to that creation. And He places within it ideal occupants. Notice that in verse 2 of chapter 1, there are two things that are said about God's creation. It's described as being without form and void. That formlessness has to do with the fact that there's no orderly shape to things. Emptiness refers to the fact that there is nothing that occupies these environments. There are no inhabitants. So what does God do during these 6 days? He brings form and order by shaping environments. And then He fixes the emptiness by adding occupants into those environments. And what's fascinating is the way that God does this. He brings form by, for example, distinguishing light from darkness in day one. Look at verses 3 to 5. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." In day 2, God brings form to the world by distinguishing the water from the air. Verses 6 to 8 read, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' And thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." On day 3, God brings greater form to the world by distinguishing dry land from the waters. Starting in verse 9, we read that God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was what? Children, it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. God is bringing form and creating three successive environments. But those environments are empty. God deals with that emptiness by placing occupants in the very things that He made in the order that He made them, form them. He places rulers into the light and darkness by filling them with the sun and moon and stars on day 4. Starting with verse 14, we read that God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmaments of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. It says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser to rule the nights, and he made the stars also. He set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. God places rulers into the sea and air on day five, and he places rulers on the dry land on day six. But there's one thing missing, and that is a ruler to maintain the entire creation. And so we read that God says down below, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So these first 3 days, God creates environments bringing form. The next 3 days, God fills the environments, filling the emptiness. And he fills them in the order in which he made them. Heavens, water, air, and land. And he appoints man the duty of supervising the whole thing. The significance is this. This whole first chapter, up through verse 3 of chapter 2, is focused upon how God, again, brings order to the universe. To a world that was formless and void, he brings the kind of form and the type of occupants that he wants. And he puts them in the right place. We know that throughout this chapter, children, what is God saying over and over again? It is good. That is good. That is good. And at the end of verse 31, we read how God saw it when he made man. And he said, that is very good. And so not only is this just order and form and purpose, but it is the kind of form and purpose that God himself would say is very good. It's ideal. That becomes significant when we go back to the question that I started with this morning, and we ask, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to write these first chapters? Why did the Israelites need to hear about the creation account? Was it just that God was interested in informing them about the very beginning of things? The fact that the world had been made, that their God was the one that made the world, and that things like evolution aren't true? I don't think that's the only reason, by far. Moses tells the Israelites about the ideal, the way things ought to be. You see, the Israelites did not live in the ideal world. They lived in a world that was quite different. If you think about it, Moses says that the world in the very beginning, the entire universe, was originally formless, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The word for those two events in Hebrew are tohu, not tofu, but tohu, and merakafet. And they're used by Moses again in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. It's a fascinating use of these very same words. So listen carefully as I read the verses to you. Deuteronomy 32, it says, he, God, found him, Israel, in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. And the word wilderness is the same word tohu in Hebrew. Moses goes on, and he, God, encircled Israel. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up his nest, hovers over its young. See that word hovering? That's the word merakafet, like the Spirit that hovered over the waters, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on its wings. Moses says, you Israelites were in a formless place. You were in a howling wilderness, tohu. You were without purpose, and God found you, and He hovered over you like the spirit that hovers over the waters, Merachafet, and He found you, and He carried you on His wings, and He is bringing you to form, order, and purpose. Is it coincidental? No, Moses is comparing the exodus of Israel out of Egypt to the ordering that God brought to chaos in the original creation. The chaotic world before God brought order was like the condition in which God found Israel when they were in this wilderness. Life outside the promised land, outside of Canaan, is a life of formlessness. How does God bring order to that? He hovers over His people. Likely reference to the pillar of cloud and fire that led the people by day and night. God hovered over His people to bring them to the promised land. In Genesis 1, 3 through 23, God manipulates the elements of light and darkness, of land and water, just as He does in the Exodus story. Ever thought about that parallel? Think about the course of the miracles and the plagues in Egypt. God controls light. God in the beginning said, let there be light. Let the light be separated from the darkness. Well, He does the same in Egypt. He causes darkness to descend upon the Egyptians while He allows light to remain in Goshen upon the Israelites. God controls the waters. The Genesis account, He distinguishes them from the dry land. Well, during the Exodus, He causes the water to divide to deliver the Israelites. In fact, the very same phrase that's used in Genesis 1, God caused dry land to appear in Hebrew, is used again in the parting of the Red Sea account. God caused dry land to appear in the midst of the Red Sea, it says, allowing the Israelites to cross to safety. Is that coincidental? I don't think so. And these are striking when we realize that what takes place in the deliverance of Israel is, in a sense, a reproduction of what God did at the very beginning of time. He brought the world from formlessness. He hovered over it. He manipulates light, water, and other elements, causing dry land to appear. And there's even more. Genesis 1, 26 to 30, we read about the image of God. Of course, we know that the image of God is important. In ancient Jewish theology, it stands in sharp contrast to the pagan religions of Egypt and of other nations. For in calling Adam and Eve the image of God, God is calling all men and women images of God. In contrast to what the Egyptians taught, who said that only the Pharaoh was descended from God. Moses says all people are in His image. And in the promised land, the Israelites would know once again what it meant to be images of God. In Egypt, they were detested shepherds. But in Canaan, in the promised land, they would regain the sense of dignity that belonged to being the image of God. Let us make man in our image and let them rule, says God in Genesis 1:26. And that language of ruling is the same that is used to describe the Israelites in the promised land. God says, let them be fruitful and multiply. Let them fill the earth and subdue it. Well, what were they to do in Canaan? They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. As Exodus 1:7 says, the children of Israel were fruitful, and they multiplied and increased abundantly, and they grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Isn't that exactly what God intended? And so we find that God orders the universe in Genesis 1 in a way that corresponds amazingly to the vocabulary, the hopes, the dreams that Moses gives to the Israelites in describing what life will be like in Canaan. And bringing all of that to a climax is Sabbath rest in Genesis 2. In Deuteronomy 5:14, Israel is told that the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord. In it you shall not do any work. What we discover throughout Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy is that God again and again through Moses uses the language of resting to describe what? Life in Canaan. What it will be like. In a great passage, Exodus 33:14, God says to the Israelites as they travel through the wilderness, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." The end of this kind of restructuring is the end of this bringing form to your life where you were in this wilderness, there will be rest. And you will be accomplishing the purpose to which I set you at the very beginning. So this has great application for Israel. Life is absolutely contrary to what it was like in Egypt. Life there was a life of chaos and darkness. They weren't treated like the images of God. They couldn't subdue the earth. They couldn't have dominion over it. But that would take place in the promised land. So an Israelite says, should we have left Egypt? You can imagine that, right? Because we know from the stories of the Exodus how quickly the people went back to saying, "I remember what life was like in Egypt. Can't we go back there? I liked the food." You know, for the first time they start complaining, saying that they like the food actually better back in Egypt. They used to be crying in their bondage and slavery, remember? Hard to imagine a people that can so quickly change their mind and desire slavery again. Should we have left Egypt? Well, Egypt was not what God intended. That's what Moses is saying. It wasn't the way that God wants your life to be. What He wants the nation's life to be. Things may have seemed better back then compared to wandering in the wilderness or even having to conquer this land of Canaan. But you know something now. By listening to the way that God made the entire universe and ordered it in the beginning, now you know that the ideal is not Egypt. The ideal cosmological order will be found in Canaan. And so you will follow this hovering pillar of cloud and fire. And you'll remember the light and the sea that God manipulated to hide you from the hands of the Egyptians. And you'll remember how God brought light out of darkness and how He made dry land appear. You will remember how you were made in God's image. You will go to a place where you can live as His image and know the wonderful joy of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the land as you subdue and rule over it in the land of Moab and in the glory of God, I should say, not in the land of Moab. What does that mean for us as we read this? The New Testament tells us a lot about how to take the story of creation and apply it to our own lives. It tells us that salvation in Christ is a recreation. It's a return to the ideal order. Do you ever wonder why John chapter 1, verse 1 sounds an awful lot like Genesis 1? In the beginning was the Word. Sounds just like it. And that's because John is saying that in Christ, there is brought a new creation. When Jesus comes, it is the same ordering process as took place when the Spirit hovered over the chaos. Or when God hovered like an eagle over Israel. The world was captive to the chains of sin and dead to God. And John 1 describes Christ as coming to the world and bringing light into darkness. Sound familiar? God separates the light from the darkness. He brings form and order and purpose and life to that which is chaotic and dead. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6, we find a statement by the Apostle Paul as he looks at Genesis 1 in the way that I'm encouraging you to look at Genesis 1. There we read, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness." And there he makes that parallel that just as he did in Genesis 1, so God called light out of darkness in your life. Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That's the creation light. Same light that shined in the beginning. As Christians, we are directed to understand that the world that we live in is like Egypt. We have a better place in which to invest our time and resources and focus. If you think about the Israelites who are saying, wasn't it better back in Egypt? Isn't that like us as well? We often say, isn't life better like my old life? My old habits, my old pleasures, my old temptations. Isn't life easier than the narrow way of living that God in obedience calls me to? And that same encouragement that Moses gave to the Israelites, he gives to us. He says, don't forget how God made the world. And now we've got a second story to overlap that one, kind of these increasing layers of meaning. Remember how God also took the Israelites out of Egypt. He says, don't look back because your Sabbath rest is ahead of you in heaven. You have a promised land to get to. And God is hovering over you like a spirit. He's the paraclete. He walks beside you is what we're told in the New Testament. And he is taking you through that narrow way to the land of promise, where out of this place of the wilderness, in this disorder, in this chaos that represents our world, will be replaced by meaning. We're told that we will be kings and priests, right? We will rule over again, even over the angels. The same type of things that are said to the Israelites, said then to us. Friends, we have a great future ahead of us. Be like the Israelites who made it, very few of them, Joshua and Caleb, their families. Be like them and not like the rest of the Israelites who kept looking back at the disorder and chaos and saying, that's better. That's what I want. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing of your Son. I thank you that he brought light into the chaos and disorder and darkness that was our lives. I thank you that he blessed us with knowledge of your word. I thank you that you have given the Spirit that walks alongside of us, that illuminates our understanding as we read the word, we apply that knowledge and wisdom. Father, thank you that you have a form and purpose for our lives. Thank you that you have a Sabbath rest that is ahead of us in Christ for eternity. Pray that we would have confidence that as we read the book of Genesis, that we wouldn't just see it as detached stories, but we would see it as things that had significance not only for the intended audience of the Israelites, but for us today as we see how the gospel is so enmeshed in these early chapters. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.